Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnton.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth, listening via live streaming on IronSharpensIronRadio.com. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this very, very rainy July 28th here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, July 28th, 2017, and I am delighted to have, for the very first time on Iron Sharpens Iron, Scott Bashur. Scott Bashur became pastor of Bible Church of Buena Park, California in 1999. He was raised in a godly Baptist pastor's home near Washington, D.C. He graduated from Bob Jones University with a bachelor's degree in Bible and then went to receive a Master of Divinity degree and a Master of Theology degree from the Master's Seminary, the seminary founded by one of my modern-day heroes, John MacArthur, who I've had on this program and hope to have back on the program. Before coming to the Bible Church of Buena Park, California, Pastor Scott served as a camp chaplain, a pulpit supply and event speaker, and an interim pastor. Since 2002, he has also served as a faculty associate at the Master's Seminary, where he teaches courses in Hebrew, Aramaic, Old and New Testament studies, and other select courses. He has published several articles on preaching and pastoral ministry, and he is a contributor to the Lexham Bible Dictionary. He's the author of a new book, Visual Online Charts of the New Testament, which is a digital publication by Broadman and Holman Academic. And he is also, he and his wife Heidi, who is self-employed as a decorative artist, both live in La Mirada with their children. And we are honored and privileged to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron to discuss the book of Romans. When and why did Paul write it? Pastor Scott Bashur.
Chris, wonderful to have you. For you to have me, thank you. It's an honor to be here today.
Well, it's my pleasure, brother. And in studio is another fellow graduate of Bob Jones University, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
And hello. Good to have you here.
Hello. Good to speak with you.
If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for our guest, Scott Bashur, on the book of Romans, when and why did Paul write it, or anything related to that, perhaps you are already familiar with his digital work, Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament. Well, you can ask a question about that broader issue as well. But before I go into our discussion, I'd like to give out our email address. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen @gmail.com. And please give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Before I go into any of the heart of the matter in regard to our topic, I'd like you to, as I always do, or at least I typically do, when I have a new guest, a first-time guest, I like to get a summary of that person's testimony of salvation, what the religious upbringing you had was like, and as I already mentioned in your brief bio, that you were raised in a godly home right near Washington, D.C. Your father was a Baptist pastor. But tell us something about how the Lord actually got a hold of your heart in his sovereignty and providentially drew you to himself and saved you.
Yes, well, I'm grateful that I grew up in a Christian home. Of course, you know that just having that experience doesn't bring anyone to faith, but the Lord used that wonderfully to save me at a very young age. I'd like to back up for a moment and talk about how my father came to the Lord, because his experience was so very different. He grew up in D.C. In an immigrant family. His father was an immigrant from Damascus, Syria, and they were Eastern Orthodox Christian, but just nominal, not really religious at all. And after my dad fought in World War II, he found himself hanging around with friends he knew from a Baptist church in downtown D.C. And the Lord brought him to salvation through a passionate message one Sunday night on the Lake of Fire. And so the Lord wonderfully saved him, and he went off to Bible school and prepared for the pastorate. Met my mom in D.C. She grew up in the hills of Kentucky in Southern Baptist circles. The last school that my father studied at was Bob Jones, and he was at BJU in the 50s when the Billy Graham crisis really hit its high point. So that became sort of a defining point for him, and so he pastored an independent fundamental Baptist church for about 35 years.
Now, when you speak of the Billy Graham crisis, are you talking about when he made a decision, a conscious decision, to really involve mainline liberals in his crusades instead of the fundamentalists that were once a part of his circles of fellowship?
Exactly, yes. The cooperative evangelistic approach that he began taking around 1957 in the New York Crusade and then also the Los Angeles Crusade. That was a really, I think, sorry chapter in evangelical history. And the conservative churches were split over what to do about that. And, you know, the fundamentalist side went one way and then the Graham side went another way. And there was a lot of folks in between, too. But so I grew up in the more separatist side of things and was around the Word of God all my life. When I was four, we had an evangelist come to our church, and he showed what I've now come to see was a really badly produced Christian movie called The Burning Hell. I haven't seen it in years. I think I found a little clip of it on YouTube the other day, and I didn't remember how everyone had really bad Southern accents.
They were actually fake. They were actually faking the Southern accents, or they were unnecessarily a part of the movie because that's the way they spoke.
I think that was just the way they spoke. And,
okay.
I never knew that that Nebuchadnezzar had a Southern accent. But, you know, aside from all that, the Lord used that to awaken me to my problem of sin and my need of Christ. And I remember coming up to my dad that evening, and I tugged on his jacket. And, you know, I didn't understand everything, but I knew I was a sinner, and hell is where sinners went. And my mom took me into the back room and shared with me the basics of the gospel. And I believe by God's grace, that's when the Lord drew me to himself. I know a lot of people have childhood conversion experiences that they come to question later on, and often for good reason. But I can look back and see the hand of God at work in me even in those young years. And he, in many ways, saved me in advance from many sins and choices I might have done otherwise. And, of course, I had enough sin in me, even at that age, to need the Lord's grace. So I rejoice in the heritage of the faith that I had. And while my ministry is in some ways different from my dad's, and my theology is, while still, of course, conservative and evangelical, has changed some as well, I'm so thankful for the upbringing where the Word of God was central and primary, and to be a part of really what was trying to be a Back to the Bible movement.
And what were the providential circumstances that led you to be convinced that the Lord had placed the call upon your heart to be an under-shepherd for his flock?
It began when I was young. I had a desire in my heart to preach. Now, some of that, I think, was just wanting to imitate Dad. So I don't want to say that the Lord was actively doing, putting every one of those desires in me. But as I grew older, those desires matured, and I was given opportunities here and there to speak to small groups. And as I grew in my own character and through discipleship, others confirmed what they were seeing as the gifts for teaching and shepherding. And throughout college, when I went to college, I majored in Bible and set my heart to study the Word so I'd be able to teach to others. And that desire just grew and grew, and the confirmation from others around about me grew as well.
And tell us something specifically about the Bible Church of Buena Park, California, and how you were eventually led by God to pastor there.
This is a small work in northern Orange County. It's an old church. It was founded, by West Coast standards anyway, it was founded in 1934. It was really a country church surrounded by orange groves and other agricultural work. And since then, it's been overrun by the city. So we're part of that urban sprawl that starts north of Los Angeles and goes down pretty much to San Diego. It's a small work, but sometimes people will ask me how large my church is. And my first answer is I always like to say it's under 1,000. But then I have to be honest and say it's much, much.
Because 10 is less than 1,000.
That's right. So we're a work of about 50 souls. There's a Spanish ministry that's a separate ministry, but they meet on our campus, and we partner together in certain tasks as well. So on the campus, on any given Lord's Day, there's probably 80 to 100 souls here.
Well, praise God for those 50 souls, and we had an interesting conversation yesterday with Pastor Bill Hill on the challenges of pastoring and belonging to a small church. And if you haven't listened to that, I would recommend you listen to it on the archive at ironsharpensironradio.com because it's already posted up there.
Yes, I was able to listen into that yesterday, and I could resonate with so much of what he was sharing, you know, and I wear two hats, of course. You know, I'm the solo pastor of the flock here, and then I teach classes as sort of an overloaded adjunct up at Master Seminary. So it's a ministry of diversity. You know, when you go up to the seminary, and everything is very well polished and highly organized, and you have a very narrow focus of what you do, whereas in the small church, you're wearing all kinds of hats and having to get involved in many things that you might not want to all the time, but it's the Lord's work and needs to be done. And yet, in the midst of that the Lord was pleased to enable me to put together this book of charts. It is a church that began here in the adult Bible class, and then I was able to expand them and enlarge them for use in the seminary classroom.
And as far as your belief in the doctrines of grace and having a theological understanding that would resonate or very much echo that of my modern-day hero that I mentioned earlier, John MacArthur, how did that specifically come to develop in your life? Was that before, during, and after Bob Jones University? Because back in those days, I know that from its inception to rather recently, the university had a reputation for being somewhat anti-Calvinist, and I know that is rapidly changing now to some degree or another. But if you could comment on that.
Sure. Well, I think at the universities, in their history, they've had waves of time where they've been more averse to it than not. But, well, my own exposure to the understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation grew first in high school, where I had teachers at the Christian school I went to who would teach about these things, and occasionally I'd listen to other pastors and those on the radio. So by the time I came into college, I had pretty much come to be convicted about doctrines of election and predestination. Still not really hammering out all of the details, but when I was at BJU, I should say that my favorite professor, the one who probably impacted me the most in terms of my desire to study, was Dr. Michael Barrett, who at the time was a Free Presbyterian. I'm not sure if he's still associated with the Free Presbyterians or not. He's now at Geneva Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids.
In Grand Rapids. Okay, because there is a Geneva Seminary in South Carolina that's run by the Free Presbyterians.
Right. You know, the one in Grand Rapids, the Puritan Reformed, is the one I'm thinking
of. Oh, okay, all right, yeah. Joel Beakey founded that one.
Yeah.
I've had him on the program many times.
Geneva Reformed is the name of the one, or Geneva is the one in Greenville, correct. So Dr. Barrett's love for the Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, was really instrumental in my life, so much so that I dedicated myself to the study of Hebrew, which I know is ironic that my first published book is about the New Testament, but Dr. Barrett's focus on Scripture was just very contagious, and I wanted to understand more of the Old Testament. I really didn't have many discussions with him in class or in person about matters of systematic theology, but I did admire his willingness to be in some ways a fish out of water at BJU.
That is an interesting love affair that BJU has had with the Free Presbyterian Church and Ian Paisley, even though Paisley and that denomination is thoroughly Calvinistic.
Yes, it is curious. And Paisley and Bob Jones Jr., who was really, I guess you would say, a half-point Calvinist or a four-and-a-half-point Arminian, were quite close friends. So they were, I guess, co-belligerents. In some way, so that seemed to be part of the commonality.
Well, we have to hear, obviously, about this book that you have. It's only in digital form right now, but Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament. What led you to develop this work? And tell us more about the details and the purpose of it.
These were charts that grew out of the adult Bible class here at our church about 5 years ago. I began teaching a series of surveys through the New Testament, and I was trying to think of some way to visually show the whole of the book on a single page so that I could walk through the text and people could see where the individual verses, what they belong to, what line of argument they belong to in the book. So I had first developed some outline charts for a class I was thrown into about 7 or 8 years ago. One of my colleagues at the seminary had to take sudden medical leave, and I was thrown into his Isaiah class. And I was probably over my head, but one of the things I put together was a series of charts showing the structure of the book of Isaiah. So I sort of cut my teeth making these charts in that course. But back at church in the adult Bible class, I started creating single-page landscape charts using color and gradations of color to guide your eye through the chart, to show the main structure of the book, main divisions, subdivisions, and to give a phrase or a clause to summarize each of the paragraphs of that. So over time, those grew and developed. I started posting them on Facebook and was getting a lot of positive feedback from pastor friends and former students. And a friend of mine at former student from Bob Jones, actually, who's a PCA pastor in West Virginia, he was the first one to encourage me to pursue publication. So there were some representatives from Broadman and Holman at the seminary for Shepherd's Conference 1 year, and I showed them a few of the charts, and they reacted positively right away, and within a few months they'd given me a contract to finish out the New Testament. So what was originally envisioned as 27 charts grew into about 70 as I decided to enlarge the charts, especially for larger books like Romans and, of course, the Gospels and things like that.
Well, I want to read a commendation for this work by John MacArthur. John MacArthur says about this book, Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament, "It is my conviction that the Bible is not difficult for the believing heart to understand. And the more we understand, the more unshakable our conviction that the Bible is the living, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. The more I study it, the more I hunger to know. That is why I am grateful for the efforts of Scott Bashur and the fine work he has done in producing these outline charts. Their unique style and detailed content provide an excellent study tool for pastors and laypeople alike. They're an important resource, and it is my prayer that they will be used of the Lord to bless many." That's Dr. John MacArthur, president of the Master's Seminary, and, of course, the radio and television speaker for Grace to You Ministries, and world-renowned author and conference speaker, and pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. I know that we are going to be addressing today the book of Romans, when and why did Paul write it? This is one of the pivotal books in regard to the Protestant Reformation. It was one of the areas of the New Testament that were key in the conversion of Martin Luther. And many who have made an exodus out of Rome before and after him, and in fact, probably alongside the book of Galatians and Ephesians and the Gospel of John, probably the most frequently referred to books in the New Testament when a discussion or debate arises over the doctrines of sovereign grace, over the doctrines of election, unconditional election, and of justification by faith alone. But tell us about this book, because I understand one of the reasons why you wanted to include in this discussion when Paul wrote the book. You are of the opinion, and I'm assuming this is a widely held opinion amongst biblical scholars, that the books that we find in the New Testament are not according to the chronological order that they were originally written, and that would include amongst Paul's epistles.
That's right. Yes. In fact, one of the things that I include in the back of my book, there in the appendix, is a chart that shows the order of books that we, as we have them now in our Bibles, with a note that explains that order is a logical arrangement of the books, but not at all, well, not much at all, a chronological arrangement, that it's not an inspired order in which we have them. It's a way that the church through time has organized this library of the New Testament. So, for instance, in one of the charts I have dealing with the traditional arrangement of the New Testament books, you see that all of Paul's letters are grouped first by letters he wrote to churches, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, so on. And then the last four of his are letters written to church leaders, individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And almost in every case in those two categories, subcategories of Paul's letters, in almost every case, the books are arranged by order of length. So Romans, which we have listed as the first epistle, is in the Greek text over 7,000 words, whereas 1 Corinthians is about 6,800 Greek words, and 2 Corinthians quite a bit smaller, 4,500 Greek words. So there seems to be a sense in which his letters have been arranged for the last millennium or so by order of their length. And I suppose you could say there's some order of significance in that Romans is Paul's most extensive treatment of doctrine, particularly the doctrine of justification and God's plan for the ages. But that's helpful because, you know, sometimes believers they're flipping through their Bibles and they just logically assume, or they shouldn't say logically, they just assume that, well, Romans must be the first letter that that Paul wrote, because this is the first one that we have in our Bibles. But this arrangement of the letters is only about a millennium old. If you had if you were able to get a hold of a Bible 1,000 years ago, it probably would go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you would have James, followed by what we call the general epistles, and then Paul's letters would be toward the end. But over time, particularly Archbishop Langton in the 1300s was responsible for putting the order of the New Testament books in the arrangement that we now have.
And let's see, we already have some listeners that are eager to have their questions asked and answered. And if anybody else would like to join them, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence. Obviously, if you have a personal and private matter that you want to ask a question about, let's say you disagree with your pastor on some theological issue in regard to our discussion, or you disagree with your spouse, or whatever the reason is, or if it's about a particular biblical area that has an impact on your life that is regarding a personal and private matter that you would feel much more comfortable remaining anonymous. We will honor that request. But if it's not about a personal and private matter, please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence. We have Gordy in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who says, can you summarize the role of an amanuensis and why it appears that the book of Romans is the only one he used, meaning Paul, or at least mentions an assistant?
Wow. Well, that's a great question. I'm not sure I'm prepared to answer that in the depth that would satisfy your listener. It obviously is a lengthy work, and I would imagine that just having someone on hand to assist in the writing of such a large work would be tremendously helpful. Whether or not his amanuensis adds anything stylistically or content-wise, I think is a very different matter, and I tend to be less open to those ideas.
But I'm certain you would agree that whatever wound up on that amanuensis's paper, that was something God breathed.
Absolutely, yeah. So if, you know, a conservative approach to the use of amanuensis would, I don't know how you would call it, maybe a dual inspiration, you know, through the mind of Paul from the Spirit into the hand of the amanuensis. There are a few other spots where it's wondered if an author is an amanuensis. You know, First Peter's style is noticeably different from Second Peter, and at the end of First Peter, he acknowledges, you know, a brother who's bringing the letter. Some have wondered if maybe that was an amanuensis involved in First Peter because the style sounds more Pauline. But even there, I'm not persuaded of that. I think the change in style from First Peter to Second Peter is more due to the circumstances in which Peter was. He's now, I believe, a prisoner, and writing in a more urgent tone and more rhetorical tone. So, but I don't know that I can give your listener a really firm answer for what they're wondering about with Romans. So.
And perhaps you could even, it might be helpful for our listeners to have some understanding of how the scriptures wound up from God's heart through Paul's mind to an amanuensis's pen to paper. There are religions like the religion of Islam, if I'm not mistaken, the way that they understand the Quran coming into being is that Muhammad was merely just like a stenographer, or he was just spitting out words directly. Allah was spitting out words directly through Muhammad, and somebody was writing it for him. I believe that was the story that they have, or is the story.
Yeah.
But that is not what we believe the scriptures. We don't believe that is the methodology God has used to bring us the scriptures. Am I right?
That's right, yeah. You know, there are some portions of Scripture that you could say were dictated. You know, there are some instances where the text will say, and the Lord said, and then you have a direct quote from the Lord himself. But generally speaking, it doesn't seem that the Spirit used the dictation method when it came to inspiring writers to compose sacred Scripture. There was this work of the Spirit through their minds to using their own words and communicating their own thoughts, yet it ends up being exactly what God has ordained and inspired, infallible and inerrant. It's something of a mystery. We can't replicate it, and I don't think we can fully explain it either.
I heard a sermon recently. Well, I was preparing for a sermon of my own. I just recently preached. In fact, last Sunday I preached at the Bethesda Mission, which is a homeless shelter for men many of whom are battling substance abuse and so on. And being a former abuser of alcohol to a very extreme and serious degree, and having been delivered from that, I have a big place in my heart for ministries like that. And my church, from time to time, the church where I'm a member, Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, asked me to preach at that mission. And in preparing for my own message on Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, the parable of the marriage feast, I was listening to Stephen Lawson's message on that very same text, and he said something very funny that kind of relates to what we're talking about. He was like basically describing an overall summary of the passages in Matthew 22 from 1 to 13 about basically it being a summary of the history of redemption, where you have in the Old Testament the Old Testament prophets being ignored and rejected and persecuted by the nation of Israel, and then you have in the New Covenant the same thing happening with the treatment of not only John the Baptist being beheaded, but Jesus Christ being crucified and his apostles being martyred. And then you have, you know, the story of the man being at the wedding feast without a wedding garment, signifying somebody who was not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but merely wearing his own righteousness, which is not good enough for anyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Stephen J. Lawson says, and then we come to verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." What is this, a footnote by A.W. Pink? He says, God has to throw that in there. but there's, I'm assuming, some realm of mystery that is involved in what exactly does it mean that God used the personality and minds of human authors to bring about his God-breathed truth on paper.
Yes. You know, there's been a long-used illustration in our Bible-believing circles about wind blowing through different instruments. The same musician, for instance, picking up a trumpet, the sound is different than that same musician blows through a flute, and that these different instruments could be likened to the human authors of Scripture, while the Spirit is the breath which is coming through them. And I think that's a helpful illustration, if not a perfect one. You know, each of these writers of Scripture, they are aware of some particular situation involving the people to whom they're writing, particularly in the epistles. You know, you don't get an epistle written to you unless there's a problem.
In fact, let's pick up right where we left off there. That's an important point. You don't have an epistle written unless there's a problem, and we have to go to a station break right now. So anybody else who would like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And I believe, Scott, you have a methodology by which our listeners who submit questions can receive a special code by which they will get a free digital copy of your book today?
That's right, yes. I can email out a redemption code and instructions where you can get your own copy of visual outline charts that we test.
Now, will this be one code that you'll be sending to me, or are you going to be sending it individually to the listeners that win?
Whichever you prefer. I can do either.
I guess it would be easiest for you to just send me one code and let all of my listeners that submit questions win the book.
Sure.
Okay. Okay. Well, we're going to be right back, God willing, after these messages. So if you want to email us a question of your own, it's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away, God willing. We'll be right back with Scott Bashur.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com. and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned in today, our guest today is Scott Bashore, who is our guest for the full 2 hours with about 90 minutes to go. He is pastor of Bible Church of Buena Park, California, and a faculty associate at the Master's Seminary, and he is also the author of Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament. We are addressing the theme, The Book of Romans, When and Why Did Paul Write It? If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's C-H-R-I-S-A-R-N-Z-E-N. @gmail.com, and please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. We have Andrew in Avon Lake, Ohio, who says, I'm a long-time listener and a first-time questioner for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I'd like to ask Scott what commentaries or other resources he finds helpful in the study of Romans.
Wow. Well, of course, that's such a huge corpus of books for the Book of Romans. I think there's almost more written on that book than just about any other one in the New Testament. I've been helped by, of course, I have to mention my president, Dr. MacArthur's commentary, which is, of course, more of a expositional level treatment of the word. But Thomas Schreiner's work in the Baker Exegetical Commentary, I found that to be quite useful. And Schreiner writes so well and clearly and does a great job of bringing together a lot of the different viewpoints and helping you sort through exegetical issues. So that's one right off the top of my mind.
Okay, well, thank you very much. Guess what, Andrew? Not only are you getting the digital format, or the digital edition, which right now is the only edition, of the Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament by our guest, Scott Bashore, not only are you getting that, but since you are a first-time questioner, you're also getting a free New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB, who have been sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron Radio ever since we first launched on the air in the early years of 2000, about 2005, 2006, somewhere in that area. It was a time of our history that we were not even digitally recording our interviews. So at that time, we have a lot of those earliest interviews that are forever lost, unfortunately, unless there are listeners out there that recorded them at home on their own cassette recorders. But thanks be to God, we do have still a very huge archive of programming going all the way back to 2007 at least. We thank all of those who are involved in archiving those programs for us. But we are very much in the debt of the publishers of the New American Standard Bible. So keep your eye open for that package in the mail with the New American Standard Bible. And also you'll be getting by email the digital version of Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament. And we need your full mailing address, by the way, for the Bible. So thank you very much for submitting that question. And we have Joe in Slovenia who has a question. Joe says, I've recently read two authors putting forth the claim that because Paul used amanuenses, say that 10 times fast, having traveled or had traveling ministry partners who also wrote scripture, Luke and John Mark, and he names ministry partners who were with him in his greetings and salutations in his letters, the letters that we attribute to him are really collaborative efforts. They postulate that because the Eastern mindset is more predisposed to group behavior than the Western mindset, we have failed to see that Paul's ministry team collaborated in a group effort to jointly produce the letter to the Romans. What does Brother Scott think of this claim? Does internal and external evidence support or contradict this idea? Thank you, brothers, for edifying us today in the study of God's Word.
Well, that's a question that touches into some technical matters of style, at the very least, as well as theories about ancient composition. I wouldn't say that that viewpoint is impossible, but I've not been convinced that, let's say, Luke or Mark or someone else, or Tertius, who is credited at the end of Romans, have a significant play in formulating the particular expressions. Of course, Paul is teaching his own company of people and traveling around, so I think they are likely more to be influenced by him than the other way around. In fact, I think that part of a large purpose for Luke's writing his gospel and the book of Acts is to provide a kind of authentication for the ministry of Paul, to explain that what Paul was doing and running around the empire, speaking to Gentiles and establishing churches largely populated by Gentiles, that this was in fact the work of God, something ordained from ages past. So is Luke influencing Paul, or is Paul influencing Luke? I would tend to see it more the other way. Paul speaks of himself as being uniquely called and uniquely gifted for this ministry of being an apostle to the Gentiles. So I want to give him his due while recognizing that, you know, he grows in his understanding of God's revelation in the company of those who he's with. But I'd rather give him more his due than diversify credit.
Well, thank you, Joe, in Slovenia, and keep your eye open in your inbox, in your email inbox, for the digital version of the book that we are describing today, that we are touching on today by our guest, Scott Bashur. And that is the book, Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament, which is only in a digital format right now. So thank you very much for contributing such a great question all the way from Slovenia. Let's see. We have another listener, and have to enlarge this font of the listener because it's microscopic.
It's a small question.
Let's see here. We have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York. And CJ says, how do you understand the book of Romans in Romans 9 that clearly seems to indicate to us who are Calvinists that God has a special people that he elects to himself unconditionally, and as opposed to those who are in opposition to Calvinism who takes this view in regard to nations?
Well, I don't see those two so much in tension or in contradiction with each other. Now, I'll throw my cards and say that I'm a premillennialist, and I believe that God in his sovereignty is ordained to save a future generation of Jews and bring them into everlasting glory. But his selecting of nations and individuals is really all part of the same sovereign mind and sovereign plan. So I do know, though, that if those who are not particularly favorable towards doctrines of election and predestination of individuals for salvation, they are going to gravitate towards the view in Romans 9 that it's only about large people groups and it's not individuals differentiated. excuse me. But I don't think that you have to pit those two concepts together or against each other so harshly.
Yeah, in fact, I don't know how someone who is an opponent to the doctrines of sovereign grace or Calvinism escapes the unique love of God for over one as opposed to another. How on earth they think they escape it by making individuals not the focus of attention, but masses of humanity, you know, I mean, entire nation.
Right.
How does it make anybody feel better if God hates nations and loves other nations?
That's right. Yeah. It's a way of, I think, of kind of diverting a way or clouding something that is felt to be controversial.
Well, thank you very much, CJ, and keep your eyes open for this digital version of visual outline charts of the New Testament that will be sent to you via email, God willing, by this evening. And well, tell us more about the main focus that you believe the Apostle Paul had when he wrote the book of Romans or his letter to the church at Rome.
Sure. Well, and I'll back up a little bit to talk about the sequence of the letters. You know, I would say that Romans is, well, maybe the eighth, ninth book of the New Testament that's composed, written around 56 A.D. And what's happened is Paul has been touring around. He's been establishing churches and then having to come back and do reform work in churches. You know, we talk about the Reformation of the 1500s, but we forget that there was a lot of Reformation that had to happen in the first century. You know, you look at the Church of Corinth and a place where Paul had spent a very significant amount of time, a year and a half, laboring there, and it turns into this horrific mess. So over a course of years, Paul is having correspondence with the Corinthians and trying to sort it out and making visits, and finally after 2 Corinthians, which he writes in around AD 55, he comes back to Corinth and things are getting more stable. And it's while he's there at Corinth that he seems to hear about some troubles at the great church in Rome. And even though he's not been to that church before, he knows people from that church and he understands the pivotal role that the Roman church can have. So he is led by the Spirit to write this tremendous letter to Christians in Rome to help these Jew and Gentile believers sort out the differences that they're having. Now, the differences seem to have come about due to some issues in politics. You know, in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expels all of the Jews out of Rome, and that included Jewish Christians who had already been active there in their church. And it appears that the Roman church had been predominantly Jewish with a fair number of Gentiles, but after Claudius kicks out the Jews, including Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul had met at Corinth in AD 51, all the Jews are gone, and now the church is very different. It's all Gentile. When Nero comes to the throne, one of the first things he does is reverse a lot of the policies of the previous emperor, which is not unlike what happens in American politics, it seems. And so he rescinds the ban on Jews, and many of these Jewish Christians are now free to return to Rome. They come back into the Roman church, and it is quite different. Paul mentions later in the book of Romans this issue about food and drink, and I don't think that that's an afterthought. I think those practical issues that Paul goes after in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, 15, those are the situation that had led him that he's led by the Spirit to address. You know, some of the favorite foods in the Roman diet were shellfish and pork. And can you imagine if you're a Jewish Christian and you've been away from the Roman church for a while and you come back and, boy, the potlucks are awfully different now.
And I can't help but have them think in their minds if there was a pig on that spit, boy, they smell a lot better, too.
So it seems like you've got after that return, you have Jewish Christians who are sort of sticking together, perhaps isolating themselves. You have Gentile Christians who aren't sure what to make about these
Jewish believers with these hang-ups, and there's some judgmentalism going around. And it has, Paul has seen in Corinth firsthand the devastation of schism. And I believe that he is concerned that the Roman problem not grow and become another Corinth. Now, to the Romans' benefit, they have a lot more spiritual maturity going for them than the Corinthian church had. Overall, these Jew and Gentile believers in Rome are a far more spiritual lot than the folks there on the Greek peninsula. And Paul will say of the Romans, for instance, that he's confident that they're able to admonish one another. Well, I can't imagine him saying that about the Corinthians. That's a state in which they were in. There probably were some individuals there who could, but they were generally not a mature church. You know, Paul, when he writes Romans, will have long, long stretches of argument going through ins and outs. When you read the Corinthian letters, he can't do that. They don't have the mind yet to absorb that. So you have doctrine, and then he pauses, goes to application, and back to doctrine, and back to application. Whereas in Romans, you know, the first 11 chapters are more discourse-oriented, and he doesn't get to practical matters until chapter 12.
In fact, we have to pick up where right there, because we have to go to another station break. And our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times, 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi,
I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise, and then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Scott Bashore, pastor of Bible Church of Buena Park, California, faculty associate at the Master's Seminary, contributor to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, and author of Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament. Today we are discussing the book of Romans. When and why did Paul write it? And we are going to be returning to our discussion with Scott momentarily, but we have a few important events to announce by some of our sponsors. Coming up in August, in just about a week, from August 3rd through the 5th, the Fellowship Conference New England is having their conference in Reverend Buzz Taylor's old stomping grounds in Maine, specifically at the Deering Center Community Church in Portland, Maine. And the speakers include Pastor Don Curran of Heart Cry Missionary Society, the organization founded by Paul Washer, my friend Pastor Mac Tomlinson of the Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas. He's also an author. Pastor Jesse Barrington, a pastor of Grace Life Church in Dallas, Texas, the sister church of Grace Life Church in Lake City, Florida, who has a radio station airing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio every day in a pre-recorded format twice a day, and one of those times in early prime drive time every morning. And also Pastor Nate Pickowitz, the pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire, who's the author of Reviving New England and Why We're Protestant. He's also been a guest in this program. If you'd like to join us at the Fellowship Conference New England in Portland, Maine, August 3rd through the 5th, go to fellowshipconferencenewengland.com, fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is having their conference November 17th through the 18th. known as the Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology, being held at the Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. The theme is For Still Our Ancient Foe, obviously referring to Satan from the line of the classic hymn A Mighty Fortress by Martin Luther. The speakers include Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, Tom Nettles, Dennis Cahill, and Scott Oliphant. If you would like to join me at that conference, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology. And then we have coming up in January from the 17th through the 20th, the G3 Conference returns to Atlanta, Georgia. G3 standing for Grace, Gospel, and Glory. This time around, this January, the theme of the G3 Conference will be Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. On the 17th, the edition of the conference being held is exclusively a Spanish-speaking edition of the conference. From the 18th through the 20th is the English-speaking edition of the G3 Conference, featuring Stephen Lawson, Vody Balcom, Phil Johnson, Keith Getty, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, James White, Tom Askell, Anthony Mathenia, Michael Kruger, David Miller, Paul Tripp, Todd Friel, Derek Thomas, Martha Peace, and more. If you would like to join me at the G3 Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, and I do intend to have an exhibitor's booth there for Iron Sharpens Iron, as well as at a few of the other conferences mentioned, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com, and anytime you register or even contact these organizations to find out more about these events, please let them know that you heard about the events on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And, of course, now I have to beg money from you because of the urging of my advertisers that are keeping Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. For years, anybody who has been listening to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio from back in the old days in New York, you know that I went years without making a single public appeal for donations or advertising. But my current advertisers are really urging me to make these public appeals to further ensure that we will remain on the air. If you love this program, if it's benefited you, if you listen to it every day, please consider going to ironsharpensironradio.com, clicking on support, and then you will get an address where you can mail a check for any amount made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Never, ever, ever take money out of your local giving to the church where you are a member, and hopefully you are a member of a Bible-believing church, and if you're not, you should prayerfully seek to rectify that situation immediately. And also, if you want to advertise with us, please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line, whether it's your church, parachurch, organization, your professional practice, whether you're a doctor, lawyer, dentist, or chiropractor, whether you are a pastor or a parachurch leader, or if you're having a special event. Please let us know that you'd like to advertise by sending that email to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com, put advertising in the subject line. But please, as I was saying before, we would love to receive your donations, but never take out of the funding to your local church and never take food off of your family's dinner table if you're struggling to survive. But if you are blessed above and you're above and beyond your ability to obey those commands of God, which are providing for your church and home, make sure that you go to ironsharpensironradio.com if you have been blessed with the ability to add additional charitable donations to those two obligations. Ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support and mail a check to the address given at that website. We are now back to our discussion with Scott Bashur of Bible Church of Buena Park, California, and the Master's Seminary. We are discussing the book of Romans. When and why did Paul write it? And I believe when we left off, Scott, we were talking about how the epistles came to be because of problems in the church, and there was only a certain period of time when there was more practical information given. Am I correct on that?
Yes, that's right. Yeah, you know, I don't think that Paul was sitting in Corinth and just musing on matters of theology and doctrine and the gospel and thought, I want to write a treatise. Where am I going to send this? You know, just send it off to Rome. I should say that there is a viewpoint about the purpose of Romans, that that Paul's purpose is primarily evangelistic, that he has written this as a treatise and mailed it, as it were, into the heart of the Roman Empire with the view that it'll be circulated and have an impact in the imperial city. And I can't deny that that might be a purpose that Paul has in mind, but I don't think it's the main purpose. Paul is writing this letter to Christians. It's an exposition of the gospel to believers. And he's trying to help these Jewish and Gentile believers understand what they share together in their common experience in the gospel. And he begins by talking about the common problem that they have, which is depravity and the judgment of God, which hangs over both Jew and Gentile because of sin. And after, of course, speaking about that at great length, very famously, in the first, second half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and much of chapter 3, he then focuses on the single solution that they have, which is righteousness through God's justification. It's the same experience of justification that they all go through in their salvation, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. They don't have different methods of salvation. And even their experience in sanctification, how they grow in godliness, which he discusses in chapters 6 through 8, they have a common plan for that. There's not some separate way that Jewish believers become holy versus the way Gentile believers become holy. The gospel has paved one path for them all. And the more they understand their common experience of Christ in the gospel, the more strength they'll have and the more informed mindset they'll have to live in love with each other and to deal with each other's differences and hang-ups and backgrounds and the like. You know, all of this is a part of the sovereign plan, bringing Jew and Gentile together. And, of course, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the last part of the, if you will, the doctrinal part of the book, Paul explains how, you know, this turning of the Lord unto the Gentiles and bringing them to salvation is all part of the majestic plan. This is not some accident. And the Lord has a plan to bring them together. He even has a plan, I believe, to bring to himself a generation of Jews in the end of days. But once they have a shared understanding of what God does for sinners in Jesus Christ, regardless of their background, the more they focus on that, the more empowered and transformed they can be to love each other, deal with their differences, use their gifts for one another, and really be a unified church to the glory of God.
Amen. We have Susan in Newville, Pennsylvania, who asks, the Church of Rome makes much of the fact that Peter is the first bishop of Rome, and in their minds, meaning the first pope. But isn't it true that we have no record of Peter ever entering into Rome, and it was only the Apostle Paul that we are aware of in regard to the writers of any book in Scripture who actually was in Rome and wrote the letter to the Church of Rome that we are discussing?
Well, I will certainly join her in decrying the idea of the papacy, the idea that Peter was elevated as some earthly lord over the church is so contrary to Scripture. But I don't think to object to that false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that we have to use the argument that Peter himself never was in Rome. I actually think there's some good evidences that he was.
Really?
I'm of the mindset that in 1 Peter, when he speaks about she who is in Babylon greets you, that he's speaking euphemistically about Rome, and that he's been laboring there in the Church of Rome. Peter is certainly familiar with Paul's writings, and if he's in Rome for some time, he's gotten a big one right there that he's been exposed to. So, I'm no friend of the idea of papal supremacy whatsoever, but I don't feel constrained to use that kind of historical argument to undercut it.
Right. And as I have said, and I've heard others say before, that if indeed the New Testament did teach that there was a papacy, and of course it doesn't. But if it did, it would be much more likely Paul would be that person than the Apostle Peter.
That's right. That's right. Yes, indeed. Yeah.
Why do you think that the Book of Romans, or explain to our listeners why the Book of Romans is so pivotal in the Reformation, and why so many in that period and before and after have left the Church of Rome because of this letter to the Romans?
Well, I think it's easy for us to see some concerns that Paul has about Jewish notions of righteousness that first some within first century Judaism, maybe not all of them, but some of them have the idea that salvation is something to be obtained through observance of the law. And the Reformers rightly saw that traditional Christendom had slid into a new kind of Judaism, that it wasn't observance of the Mosaic law, per se, but it was the observance of church traditions and the calendar, and, of course, this false notion that if you strain enough to be righteous and you gain enough merit that you secure for yourself salvation. So the Reformers rightly saw some parallels between their experience in the medieval church and the kind of Jewish works righteousness that Paul goes after in Romans. Now, I have to say that the new perspective on Paul, which has become popular in some academic circles, would strongly disagree with that and say that, you know, the Reformers erred in reading their situation into the Book of Romans, but I think there's been too much overplay about, let's put it this way, they've diminished too much the idea that there was not a works righteousness approach amongst Jews in the first century. You know, Judaism in the first century was not monolithic. There were different movements and pockets, but you can't read the Gospels and even epistles like Romans and not get this idea that there are Jews who think that by being rigidly observant to the law, that somehow they're going to obtain merit with the Lord. Add to that their sense of national election as well.
Yes, and that new perspective theory, which I believe is very dangerous, it would even say in Paul's letter to the Galatians that adding works to faith for our justification had nothing to do with Paul's letter to Galatia, to the church in Galatia. They will say that the real core of the sin of the Judaizers was merely making Christianity an exclusively Jewish club, but anything else in regard to works had nothing to do with what Paul was talking about. That's a bit absurd, isn't it?
Sure, right, right. Well, I mean, this whole idea of making it Jewish, how do you as a Gentile become a Jew? Well, it's through the work of, in their case, the work of circumcision. I mean, how does that not become some sort of work of obedience? And it goes beyond that, of course, as well, the idea of keeping the Jewish diet and just this multiplication of rules and the tendency within rabbinic Judaism later on, you know, to add rule upon rule upon rule to sort of cordon off the law. You can imagine that's taking place outside of Palestine to, in different shapes and ways as well.
Well, but obviously the Apostle Paul was opposed to even any kind of a work, not even just works confined to the ceremonial Jewish law. It was combining works in order to merit eternal life that he was opposed to, regardless of what kind of works those were. Now, I'm not obviously siding with those who are antinomian or who have a belief in a repentantless Christianity or salvation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who believe that your works are actually in some way meritorious, even if requiring some kind of a false notion of prevenient grace. I mean, Paul seemed to be pretty general in his condemnation about works being viewed as meritorious.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a blade that cuts against the Gentile moralist as well. Though the direction of his moralism is running in different directions.
And in fact, my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, had brought up during the break that it is interesting that not only many today assume that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Reverend Buzz Taylor, you were mentioning that the earliest Christians seem to think he did.
Well, I was just mentioning to Chris that, I have a list. I've got a little day planner here. One of the pages has the list of the original order of the Bible. And, of course, as you were reading off the books of the New Testament, I was looking at my list and saying, yep, that's right. That's exactly what I got here. But I was just showing Chris that right in the middle of the epistles of Paul to the churches and the ones to the individuals is the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
And do you have any theory on that? I know that, for instance, my friend, my longtime friend, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, he is fairly convinced it was not Paul. He believes that it may have been Luke that wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And he also, and another person that I know, a female Christian author, Dr. Latane C. Scott, who is not egalitarian, she's a complementarian. But she has a theory that, believe it or not, it may have been Priscilla that wrote the book of Hebrews. But do you have any theories of your own?
Whoever it is someone who knows about Paul's ministry. We can say that for sure. I'm persuaded, I'll not say convinced, but I'm persuaded it's not Paul, but someone close in his orbit of things. I can't quite bring myself to say it's Luke, although I appreciate the argument that's been made for that, especially in recent years. It's interesting to see that viewpoint gaining some traction. I think that the idea that it's Priscilla, sometimes the argument is made that the anonymity of the book was partly due to female authorship.
Right, right.
But I don't know. When I've taught and surveyed through Hebrews at church and as well as at the seminary, I'll lay out all of these arguments and then just say, God in his wisdom knows.
Well, the only thing I ever heard about it being a woman was because at the end of this long epistle, it says, I have written to you briefly.
And send your letters of complaint to Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Iron Sharpens Iron.
No, not to Iron Sharpens Iron, to Reverend Buzz Taylor. I'm tempted to actually give your actual mailing address out. But but just out of curiosity, when it comes to Priscilla, the allegedly Priscilla writing Hebrews, this is kind of off topic, but I just for a quick answer, is there anything in the God-breathed scriptures that would rule that out, that would rule a female author of a book of scripture out, even if you take the strictest of complementarian views and are opposed to egalitarianism, could a woman have written a book of the Bible?
Well, I suppose the obstacle I have to the idea is that it seems to run aground to the idea of a woman not exercising authority over a man and teaching. The letters are instructive. They are didactic.
Mm-hmm.
And while it's not the same, it could be argued it's not the same as someone standing in a congregation and teaching. This seems to be something even more than that. This is inspired scripture. This is the kind of things that will be taught within the churches. So I don't want to, I guess I'm going to hedge and say I don't want to slam the door airtight, but it feels to me like the door is closing in on that option because of the concept of male leadership within the church.
We have an email from, I don't know if it's Lagos or Lagos, Nigeria. Do you know how to pronounce that?
You got me. No.
Okay, well, it's Lagos, Lagos, Nigeria. Our listener there, who I know is in a Reformed Baptist church in that area. In fact, it may be the only Reformed Baptist church in Nigeria. Osinachi And I don't know if it's Osanaki or Osanachi or none of those or neither of those. But so forgive me if I'm mispronouncing your name, Osanachi. But he says, "Hello, Chris. Can your guest please give his view on the right interpretation of Romans 7? I'm assuming he is talking about Paul, whether he is viewing himself in that sinful state prior to his regeneration or after, in a present sense, in a present tense when he is writing it."
Yes. Well, and as your listeners are all cued into some of the difficult passages, aren't they?
We're finally going to get it right here.
What did you say, Buzz?
I said we're finally going to get it right here now.
And have I talked about my other chart? No. I'll be honest to say that the screws are not entirely nailed down. They're not entirely tight for me on what to do with that. I think every view of has something to latch on to in interpreting what Paul's describing. But for now, I bend toward the view that Paul is describing his post-conversion experience, and in particular, describing his perhaps early attempts to grow in his sanctification by means of observance to Jewish law. He had been so steeped in Pharisaic understanding of things, and been gloriously saved and transformed, but it seems like, for a time, he tries to make a go of things by holding on to some old observances, and he just finds this to be a miserable, horrible failure.
In fact, let me just quickly read the verses in question here in Romans 7:14 and following. We have, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if you do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of which is my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And my my contribution as to my thoughts on that, or why would there even be a battle going on if this is a pre-regenerate person? Why would there be any struggle going on? What people who are unregenerate typically are just those who have surrendered and are enslaved by sin. There's no real battle, it seems, going on.
That's right, yeah. Now, in fairness to that viewpoint, I will say that some want to say that, you know, maybe the first half of Romans 7, before verse 14, is pre-conversion, and I don't know. I think you're right that Paul's describing the condition of someone who's been enlightened to the problem of their sin and to the beauty of salvation in Christ and growing in righteousness, but that there's this struggle that's brought about by something. You know, a few of the interpretive battles or difficulties with this section is to first answer, is Paul truly speaking autobiographically here?
Right, right.
Or is he speaking generically? Because earlier in the book, he'll say I and me, but it's obvious that he's speaking in the abstract, you know, like one or someone. So,
do you think that he was speaking about himself when he referred to himself as the chief of sinners?
I do, yes, in 1 Timothy. Yeah, I do think, I don't think he's being abstract in that spot. The tremendous humility on his part that the Lord had worked into his heart, understanding the gravity of his sin before. But here in chapter 7 of Romans, I do think this is autobiographical. Another issue is, what does he mean by the law? Is he talking about law in broader categories? Is he speaking about, you know, the moral dimension of the law of Moses? Is he speaking more broadly about the law of God in general terms? Or is it the Mosaic law that was given to the Jews for ceremonial observance and the like? So those are all some hard things that have to be sorted out.
And when he refers to this body of death in verse 24 of Romans 7, are you there, brother? Scott? Hello, Scott. We have been disconnected from Scott. Well, hopefully Scott will call back, and we're going to go to our final break now anyway because it's time. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. If you would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, that's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. God willing, we'll be back with Scott Bashur right after these messages.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. And if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the last 90 minutes and the following half hour has been and will continue to be Scott Bashour, pastor of Bible Church of Buena Park, California, and faculty associate at the Master's Seminary, and author of Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament. We are discussing today the book of Romans, when and why did Paul write it, and our email address, if you'd like to join us with a question of your own, is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, but you better hurry up because we are rapidly running out of time if you want to submit your own question. Before you get cut off, Scott, and I'm assuming that's you on the line.
Yes, it's me. I'm sorry about that. Would you believe someone sent me a text to say if they were enjoying the show, and I think my phone couldn't handle that.
Well, before we got cut off, one of the things that I thought supported that Paul was writing about himself in the present tense as a regenerate man, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" It seems that if he were referring to a lost person, it would be more than just the body that has to cope with remaining sin that even all Christians must face and challenge and grapple with. There would be the mind and the soul and the heart of the human that needs to be delivered from. He needs to be he needs to have his heart removed and so on, more than just a body that is plagued with sin.
That's right. That's right.
And yeah. Reverend Buzz Taylor has something to say.
The only thing I'm thinking about that is I have yet to hear a Christian at least say to me, "Well, I don't go through this." and if we did say that, wouldn't we be kind of in the category of those that John said in 1 John, they're saying they're without sin?
Yes.
Well, actually, I have conversations, unfortunately, with some fundamentalists who they would not say that they're without sin, but the way that they would describe themselves is that they would say that they never ever even have a season or a moment of doubting their salvation. They would say, I'm talking about a certain sect of fundamentalists.
Right, yeah.
They would say even to doubt your salvation is a sign that you're not saved, and things like that.
Well, not a lot of fun.
I guess you'll hear everything out there.
But if you could, I want you to give the overall picture of what this book that the Apostle Paul, or this letter that the Apostle Paul has written, in summary, what is the core of what Paul is saying in this book?
What he's doing is expounding the gospel to Jewish and Gentile Christians to counsel them to accept one another, since God has accepted them through the righteousness that they've received by faith in Christ. As they contemplate what great things God has done for them through Christ on the cross and by the Spirit's work applying to their hearts Christ's righteousness and growing them in the knowledge of Christ, this becomes the basis for their service together, their fellowship together. It enables them to get over the cultural differences that they have and to get past the judgmentalism, which is born out not of conviction, really, but of bias and
and a flawed understanding of how the Lord is drawing different kinds of people to himself.
You know,
this is the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
He says that because you don't...
I have no idea what's going to come out of his mouth, and I don't want people to think it's me.
that's exactly it. And some people have said we sound alike, so he wants to differentiate who's actually speaking. So,
yeah, and we know that the Lord has already differentiated us sheep and goats. But
now, what were we talking about?
What were you going to say? You had something that you were going to say. I think we were still talking about Romans 7, weren't we?
Yeah.
All right, well, anyway, as Paul...
Let me turn up.
As Buzz... is trying to remember what he was going to say. I wanted to ask you about Romans 1. Now, a lot of Christians, especially those that would be presuppositionalists, and although I am not very learned in this area, I would tend to agree with most presuppositionalists I've heard defend that as their apologetic view. But you have people... Paul describing that basically everybody is without excuse because the truth is, you know, written on our hearts and we suppress it before we're regenerate.
Yes.
So therefore you'll have a lot of people, especially perhaps presuppositionalists, saying there is no such thing as an atheist. In other words, when somebody says to you that they are an atheist, they are lying to you. Now, is it that they are lying, or is it that, could it be, that they have suppressed the truth so much that they consciously, in reality, reject God's existence?
I think the latter. You know, Paul will speak of some of the false teachers in other passages about being deceiving and being deceived. So I would... Even though it's a different setting and situation, I kind of think that's what's happening with those suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They really become so blinded to their false notions of life that they really do believe that they are without God. Now, that there is no God. Deep within their being, is there some concept that they're wrong, perhaps? But I'm not sure how far we get when we talk with atheists and we argue with them that they really do believe there's a God. For some, that seems to have some impact, but of course you can come back to this passage and talk about there is truth, there is an objective standard of truth, and it's observable within the world round about us, and within our hearts there is this notion that we were made for something greater than ourselves. There is one greater than ourselves.
Well, Reverend Buzz Taylor remembered what he was going to
say.
Yes,
now don't sidetrack me, Chris. About your comment concerning the book's purpose to show Jewish and Gentile believers how to function together and so forth, I don't think the average church member today realizes the importance, the centrality of the message. Like it's almost like the message of the New Testament is the change from Judaism to the church, and the bringing in of the Gentiles and the struggles it caused, and the dissolution of Judaism and the continuance of the church. And you know, if you read the parables and so forth, this is not some tangential thing. This is a major thing in the New Testament.
Yes, absolutely.
And if we don't understand that, we miss so much of the meat, the purpose of the New Testament.
Yes, absolutely right. It is such a massive transition, moving from how God had dealt largely through this one nation for so long with a centralized place of worship, to now there being no single centralized place of worship and all kinds of different people coming to know the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
It is a massive, massive shift.
Yeah.
And I think this explains why you have such an outpouring of the miraculous power of the Spirit as well in the first century,
mm-hmm,
to authenticate that this transition, this change, is not something of human contrivance.
Right.
That,
yeah,
this is the work of God, and that it fits perfectly well with the plan that's been revealed in ages past.
It starts very early in the Gospels, too. I mean, some of the first words you hear spoken are you know, John the Baptist says the axe is laid at the root. Like, oh, wow, he can't mean what he's saying.
Yes, that's right.
We have a listener in Kinross, Scotland, Murray, who says, he cites from Romans 16, verses 3 and 5, greet Priscilla and Aquila, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Would you see this as a separate church to the one in Rome, or part of it, but having their own meetings, perhaps? Is there anything to suggest that there were many of these house church meetings, but also occasions when the whole church in one locality or city came together?
It does seem that the church is meeting in different locations. And I don't think the church within Priscilla and Aquila is a separate church. It's part of the Roman church, a significant part of it. Given the size of the city of Rome and what would likely be a very large group of believers within that city, having one central meeting place is probably not tenable, considering that they're meeting in people's homes and the like. Do they all get together for, quarterly rallies? Or I don't know. I don't know. They obviously have some kind of interconnectivity. They see themselves as a part of the same church. But as we've discussed with this letter, there is some isolationism that's taking place. The Jews are congregating together, it would seem. The Gentiles are not working to include the Jews. We can only piece together some things about what the church looked like in these metropolitan settings. Corinth, you have perhaps a similar situation, a large church. Ephesus also, a large area, multiple house churches. How often, if ever, do they all get together? We can't really say. They certainly don't have the buildings and the common meeting grounds like we do now. So I wish we had a time machine at times. We could go back and see these sorts of things. We might have to wait till glory.
Well, thank you, Murray in Kinross, Scotland. You are also a winner of the digital edition, which right now is the only edition available, of visual outline charts of the New Testament. And so we will have that code emailed to you, where you can retrieve that free digital edition of the book sometime this evening. And Reverend Buzz Taylor had something to add.
I think we have another little insight on the answer to that question, where Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And in fact, it's in verse 20. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you. And he used the words publicly and from house to house. So it sounds like there was public ministry, and then there was the more private meetings.
Yes. Yeah. And I guess there's still the issue to sort out the house to house. Were these church within a church meetings, or was this individual homes?
And publicly could have been public evangelism, couldn't it have been, like open air evangelism?
I suppose. Although he seems to be addressing the church body, the leadership at that point. But yeah.
And I just had something in my head that flew out.
I know the feeling.
The Apostle Paul, something interesting about this, where in our modern mindset, you very often think, many people often think, that the best way to evangelize is to, like, you'll even have some churches who will specifically plant a church in an inner city black neighborhood, or neighborhood dominated by African American residents. They will plant a church with a black pastor there. They will plant different churches or have domestic missionaries specifically looking like and sounding like and dressing like and talking like the people in that area, or, and even goes farther, that people are going to be won to Christ out of any particular sin. It might even be drug and alcohol addiction. It might even be prostitution. Whatever the area is, they seem to think very often, we seem to think very often, that the best pastors, preachers, and evangelists to meet, to reach those people are people who are very much like them. But this is interesting how the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew, a fire-breathing zealot when it came to Judaism, so much so that he was rounding up men and women for execution who became Christians before he himself was regenerate and converted to Christianity. And I know that many of our Messianic Jewish brethren don't like that term converted, but I think that that's an applicable term to use for anybody that converts from darkness to light. Isn't it interesting that that God has chosen the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles? It seems to go, it's counterintuitive to what we might think would be the correct methodology there.
That's right, yes. It's not what we would think. It's got the fingerprints of God all over it, doesn't it? That it really puts his power much more on display in this very unlikely of choices to be the messenger of grace to the Gentiles.
By the way, I'm not trying to be disparaging against having a black pastor in a church plant in a black community. I'm not being disparaging of that, but there are people that think that is the very best thing to do, and perhaps even sometimes the only thing to do, is to send out people that look, dress, and talk like the community to which they are sent.
Right. You know, and there are particular situations where a church are planning missions where they have to be, you know, wisdom comes in, and who amongst us is best suited for a particular work.
Now, languages would obviously be a primary reason to do that.
Sure, of course, of course. Of course, we also want to acknowledge that Paul is someone who is aware of the cultural differences. It's not as if he's just going in as a talking machine and has no thought about how he's amongst different kinds of people. And of course, he famously says, "You know, he's all things to all men." Of course, is often an abused verse in the world of missions, but there's a right way to fulfill that, to be sensitive and knowledgeable about the people to whom you're communicating, and not to put unnecessary stumbling blocks before them as they hear what you're communicating about the Lord.
Well, you have now 4 minutes to basically close the program with what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today.
Well, I think one thing that's valuable about the book that the Lord's enabled us to put together is that it encourages believers to look at portions of Scripture within context, to see that there's a larger purpose to each portion of Scripture. You know, many people, believers, will encounter Scripture in bits and pieces. They'll treat the Word of God as a reference tool to find that particular phrase that's useful or apropos. And the Lord certainly uses that, and the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in pieces like that. But we are best served when we understand how that small piece of Scripture fits into the larger pieces. And knowing that Paul has an overriding purpose for writing the book of Romans helps us to make sense of all the smaller parts. Knowing that there's a single reason, a dominant reason, why the book of Hebrews is written helps us to deal with all of the smaller parts as well. The great rules of interpretation, that you know, the top three rules of interpretation are context, context, and context. And unfortunately, folks tend to encounter the Scriptures just as individual texts and don't see enough what goes with that particular text. So one of the passions of my teaching ministry, both at the church and the seminary, is to encourage readers of Scripture, those who are encountering Scripture, to look at the big picture while they also take time to go down deep in the individual spot where they are. And that guards us from using verses and portions of Scripture in ways that are far from what the Holy Spirit originally intended. I should also mention there's another benefit to the Roman Church and to Paul's mission when he writes this letter. He has a primarily a pastoral concern for them, that they, Jew and Gentile, learn how to get along together in the gospel. But he has, I think, a secondary purpose, in that he has plans to launch a massive evangelistic missionary work in the western side of the empire. He mentions at the end that he hopes to come to Rome soon and to be helped by them as he goes out to Spain. And it seems as if Paul is planning to begin a circuit of ministry in the western side of the Roman world, just like he's been doing for years on the eastern side. And if he's going to do that, the church at Antioch is probably not going to be able to sustain that mission. He's hopeful and prayerful that Rome will become his new Antioch. And if they're going to be behind him in the ministry of the gospel to Gentiles on the far western side of the Roman world, they have got to be united together in a clear understanding of what God's plan is for the church, of bringing together Jew and Gentile. So that fits in with this the concept of Jew and Gentile living together in the Lord. It's not just so that they can enjoy their potlucks together without getting hung up on how much pork or shellfish there is, but also that they be about the work of the gospel together and promoting those who are going out for the sake of the name.
Well, I want to make sure our listeners have all of the necessary contact information for you. First of all, the Bible Church of Buena Park, California. That website is Bible Church BP for Buena Park. Bible Church, B as in boy, P as in Peter, .org. Bible Church BP .org. And to get the book, to order the book, those of you who have not won the book today, and even those of you who have won the book today who want to order more copies for gifts, it's a digital book right now, as we mentioned. That's Visual Outline Charts of the New Testament. Go to BiblePrism.com. BiblePrism, that's P-R-I-S-M, not a facility where people are incarcerated for crimes. BiblePrism, P-R-I-S-M.com. Any other contact information you care to give?
No, that's the best place to go. That website you just mentioned is the landing page for the book, and that will give background information about how the book came to be. That has a number of endorsements, including Dr. MacArthur's that you mentioned earlier, and it has ordering information. This is a limited release title from Broadman and Holman Academic. You can only buy it through the publisher, particularly through their Bible software distributor. So that information is there on that website. And if people want to sample it, there's a place where they can request a sample. They give their email address, and they'll have a link for a sample sent to them. And that's also a great way for people to stay informed about the book. I am in discussion with the publisher about a print edition of it. Print is difficult because this is every single page of the charts is color rich, and that's just pricey. So B&H is discussing possibly a print version when I complete the Old Testament charts, which hopefully will be done before Jesus comes. In the meantime, I might pursue some other print method. But if they sign up for a sample, then that'll put them on the mailing list, and they'll be able to learn about developments with the publication of VOCNT.
Great. And, of course, the Master's Seminary, where you serve as a faculty associate, their website is tms.edu, TMS standing for the Master's Seminary, tms.edu. Thank you so much, Scott. If you could hold on the line, I have a question to ask you. So please stay on the line there. And I want to thank everybody. Not only our guest, Scott Bashur, but also my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor, and all of our listeners today who listened, and especially those who took the time to write. I hope you all have a safe and joyful and blessed weekend and Lord's Day, and please seek out a Bible-believing church to worship our God if you do not have a church where you are already a member. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.